Today's passage is coming from Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be named to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. You may be seated.
What a wonderful prophecy that is given to us. And we see the fulfillment of it in Matthew chapter 2, don't we? The men's gathering together, we've just been going through this. And it says, after these things, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Matthew 2:1. Then as you go down to verse 5 and 6, it actually quotes this particular text from Micah. Because Herod was looking for this one that was called the Messiah, and he begins to ask the Magi, where is he to be born? They go, well, it's quoted. So then they take out this wonderful passage and they say, it's in Bethlehem. It's in Bethlehem that it's going to happen. The setting of that with the time of Herod was, of course, his desire was to slaughter, to kill the Messiah. It really displays the hostility and the hatred and the interesting contrast between the two kingdoms at the very beginning of Matthew. You have the kingdom of Herod, which is the kingdom of the world, and you have the kingdom of God, which is Christ born in Bethlehem. It's an interesting contrast. Herod is bent on finding out where this child is going to be born, and yet God is not hiding it. God has already said in prophecy it's going to be in Bethlehem. He just needs to make sure, so he does, and he gets these guys to tell him the prophecy. And then on top of that, these seers come and they say, we saw his star in the east. And as you go on to read in Matthew chapter 2, the star literally takes them, after they get finished with the discussion of Herod, to the place of the manger. So it's like, here you have this bright light. It's like Herod says, I can't see, I can't see. God goes, I'll turn on a light for you. It's right there. And so there's nothing about any of this in which God is trying to be stealthy, but Herod can't get to him. And what it demonstrates is the power of God to protect his own. The power of God is the only thing we need. It's not that we have to be smart or we have to know how to dodge or we have to know what to do in any given situation. Mary and Joseph had no idea how to dodge this bullet. I mean, even going down to Bethlehem was not a real good idea if, in fact, you're trying to dodge Herod. But they just obeyed God because they believed that somehow God was going to take care of him, and take care of him, he did. He did. It is in that same setting that we find ourselves in Micah. The very beginning of this book is about leaders with the abuse of power. They're abusing their positions. And they're not only lording over, but they become oppressive and hurtful and destructive. Power does corrupt, and we're seeing that in particular in Micah. As you go down through the list, we're seeing that they begin to elevate their idols, and their high places are all about what they can do, and they began to boast in that. The declaration of Micah is, the day is coming when you're going to be put to shame. You're going to see the failure of all these things. But in the meantime, they begin and continue to abuse their power. And if you look with me specifically in chapter 3, some of those things are listed within this particular book. He cries out to those that are the heads or the rulers in verse 1, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Aren't you the ones that's supposed to know justice, and yet you somehow hate what is good and you love what is evil, and you tear the people that I love so much." You look at the beginning of chapter 2, and it says this in verse 1, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil in their beds. When the morning comes, they do it. For it is in the power of their hands to do it." That is to say, they have the authority and they're abusing it. "They covet fields and they seize them, houses, and they take them away. They rob a man of his house, a man of his inheritance." There's calamity all over the place. There's abuse of the people, unsuspecting passerbyers. If you look in verse 8, "Recently my people have risen as enemy. You strip the robe of a fellow Israelite from unsuspecting passersby, from those who return from war or those that turn away from war, not looking for a fight. The women of my people you have taken advantage of, the pleasant house you have robbed." I mean, it's just one page after the other of abuse of power. The declaration in chapter 4 is that this is all going to come to an end. God's going to make it right. I'm thankful for that, because as you read the end of chapter 3, verse 11, just a reminder, "Her leaders pronounced judgment for a bribe, the priests instruct for a price, the prophets divine for money," and it's become all about power and money. But God is saying that the time is coming when that will be no more. And that's what chapter 4 is about. Chapter 4 is about the great encouragement of God, and he says, I'm going to bring about good. And the very path that you've chosen has brought about such sorrow and such grief that you're crying out to me even now. His response to them in verse 9 of chapter 4 is, "Now why do you cry out loudly? What's wrong? What happened to your leaders? The guys that you said were going to be great and were going to lead you appropriately, why aren't they helping you? So you need another leader." And it's out of this that comes the prophecy of the leader, the good shepherd. And it really is in the context of this that he takes us away from those that are oppressive and treacherous and tearing apart the sheep to the one who will be the good shepherd. Of course, John chapter 10 is the fulfillment of that, isn't it? "I am the good shepherd. I come and I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to die for you." So the contrast comes. But it's in this setting that this prophecy of Bethlehem is nestled in this particular book, where all the other leadership has failed. Now God is really proclaiming, "But I'm not going to." And that description is necessary for us to understand so that we can understand how God is saving, as well as what God is doing in our lives. Because it comes at a time in which we are usually tremendously humbled. And that's what the passage is going to be revealing. I mean, what he's already said ultimately is the day is going to come when you're going to have to be so humbled that you're going to be ashamed. If you look at the end of chapter 3, in particular in verse 7, the seers will be ashamed, the diviners will be embarrassed, indeed they'll cover their mouth because they feel like there's no answer from God. They have to come to the end of their rope. And the pride has to go. The question is, how's going to do this, and how is the pride going to go? Well, if you were to read in Isaiah, there is a force, an Assyrian force from the north that's coming, a pretty powerful group of people, a treacherous group of people. We know that they are clearly hated by the Israelites. And we know one Israelite in particular that hates them. His name is Jonah. God is going to call Jonah to minister to these people, but he doesn't want to, because this nation has already slain many of his people and have impaled them on sticks, paraded them around, and laughed about it. They would oftentimes cut off body parts and throw them over the wall so as to taunt the Israelites. This is a proud and arrogant people. And as you read the text in Isaiah, the leader of the gang is so taunting and so powerful and so prideful that his perception is that I'm just going to wipe them off the face of the earth. I'm just going to wipe everybody out. No Jews left. And his declaration is, I've taken this place, I've taken this place, I've taken this place. Jerusalem's not going to be any problem. God will turn to him and he'll say, you're an axe and you're boasting in yourself. Axes don't have any power unless someone's wielding them. But you can see the arrogance. It's just the wisdom of God to use the arrogance and the treachery of man to discipline the arrogance and treachery of man. It's just like God to do that. And so he sends this nation of Assyria. And really, if you look in chapter 5, and you look at the beginning of verse 1, it says, now muster yourself in troops, daughter of troops. And the question is, who is he talking about? He's talking about Assyria. How do we know? Well, if you look at the passage in verse 5, and this one will be our peace, the break here is when the Assyrian invades our land. So you know what he's talking about within the passage. The Assyrian's coming. And in many respects, at the beginning of chapter 5, God is actually calling upon them. He says, give it your best shot. And what we're going to find is God's going to kill two birds with one stone. God's going to humble Israel through the power of the Assyrian army. And he will ultimately bring the demise of the Assyrian army to display his power and his anger towards treachery and pride. He starts off this very interesting passage, and once again, it's in this context that we have the prophecy in Bethlehem will be born. He starts off in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. In many respects, God's calling them out. And there's an interesting passage in Job chapter 3. We won't go there. But it starts off in verse 9. And God, you can see God looking at the armies of the earth. He goes, come on, let's go. It's in school, we used to... I don't encourage this, but we used to have fights around the building on the side. And so, you know, you had somebody you want to fight, you just say, well, meet me over there. And that's where you headed out. And you can just see God calling him out. And he says, go. Get it. Is that everybody? get all the troops. Because what God is really demonstrating within the passage is I want to see the power of man come in full force. Because what God's going to do is he's going to defeat the power of man in full force. That has to happen so that man can see that his power has no power with God. And there has to be a time in which, in many respects, God's people are so humble that they realize, not by might, not by power, but by your spirit. I mean, it's the only way I can be saved. So he calls them out. You have this sense of God's people are outnumbered, i.e. the troops. When he makes reference to the troops, it literally is a band of soldiers that he makes making reference to in the text. And the fact that they have laid siege against us is basically they've hemmed us in. There's no place to go. We're outnumbered, but and we're hemmed in. We're up against a wall. There's an object of, we become the object of hatred, and you see within the passage that ultimately they're going to smite the king or the judge. If you look within the passage, it reads this way, they have laid siege against us, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? What it's saying is that their purpose is to humiliate and strip the dignity of our king, of the one that's supposed to vindicate us. The reason why he's described as the judge is because he is described in that text as the vindicator. In other words, the one that's our hero, the one that's our vindicator, the one that's going to defend us, they've embarrassed. They smote him on the cheek and they said, you have no power. It's hard to imagine that salvation can come out of this kind of atmosphere. Not only are God's people totally outnumbered, not only are they hemmed in and against the wall, but on top of that, their leader is being grossly shamed, and the pride of man is so oppressive and so cruel that they would do everything to strip the leader of all dignity and honor. This they do. It is in this context that we have the prophecy of Bethlehem. And the passage is there to reveal to us how God works. You see, as you go back into chapter 4, just to remind you, the nations assemble and they think they're winning. I mean, you look at the massive power of man and he goes, you don't have a chance. And it looks that way. If you drop on down to chapter 4, let me read it for you just to remind you. It says in verse 11, "Now many nations have been assembled against you. They say, we're gonna destroy you, we're going to pollute you, there's not going to be anything left of you. You'll be nothing but damage." The day is coming when you're going to go into Babylon and it's going to look all is going to look hopeless. But that's where I'm going to rescue you. Isn't that a great passage? You're going to go out from the city, verse 10. You're going to dwell in the field. You're going to go out to Babylon. Nations are against you, verse 11. They're going to say that we won. There's a kind of gloating if you look at the end of verse 11. But look at verse 12 in particular. You don't know how God operates, do you? You don't know what he's doing. I know what he's doing, don't you? God is saving. And he's saving by humbling his people. A very interesting text. His people aren't being defeated. They're being humbled to be saved. The world thinks that they're winning and all the odds are against us seemingly. But God operates this way. The numbers of human strength, the recognition or significance of man, his pride, his arrogance, have absolutely nothing to do with victory. And God is wanting us to know that. That's why this prophecy is so important. Victory doesn't come out of the strength and the power and the majesty of man. It doesn't come out of man looking like he's superior. It doesn't come from there. It's not going to come from there. So the prophecy is given, if you look with me in verse 2, "But as for you," you can hear the interruption, can't you? The grandeur of man, the troops of man, they're coming out. They're going to win. They're going to win. They're not going to win. They're not going to win. Salvation is going to come out of Bethlehem. About 1,000 years before, a man by the name of David, before Christ, a man by the name of David was born in this little place called Bethlehem. His grandmother, great-grandmother, Ruth, raised her children there. But 1,000 years before that, there was a woman by the name of Rachel. She was expecting a child. And as she's heading towards Bethlehem, on the road to Ephrath, the baby starts coming. They pull over and Rachel is going through a hard labor. The scripture says she will die in this labor. She cries out at the birth of her son, and she says, "His name shall be Son of My Sorrow." Her husband hears and says, "No, no. This will be Son of My Right Hand." At that very early stage on the road to Bethlehem, God was declaring the Messiah is coming. He will be the son of the right hand. He will come at a time where all seems to be lost and life seems to be going. The death of Rachel was a moment of great sorrow. But the Messiah is coming. And the Messiah comes out of these moments of great sorrow. It'll be in the humble place of Bethlehem that David will be born. And God will remind David, whose name is Beloved, that you came from very small beginnings. Small Bethlehem. I mean, you were just a little shepherd boy. Bethlehem was known for shepherding. It's a place of the sheep, and it's a place oftentimes where the sheep would be raised for the slaughter of the Passover. This was the place where the Messiah would be born. This is the place where the Son of the Right Hand would come. This is the place where the Beloved would come. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, would come from the humble beginnings of Bethlehem. The way it reads in verse 2 is, "But as for you, Bethlehem," sort of house of bread, which kind of gives that connotation that where the bread of life is coming. And then it uses this word that describes, I believe, the hopes of man, and that is a word that refers to Ephrathah, refers to bearing a fruit. In other words, God's going to bring forth abundant blessings from this place. But as for you, this humble place, and the way it's described, if you look in verse 2, too little to be among the clans of Judah. The most insignificant place that you could have ever chosen would be Bethlehem. But that's the way God operates. That's the way he does things. And in many respects, the description of verse 2 is God saying that. He's saying, I haven't changed. Well, it's the one thing that we bank on, isn't it? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we know that he doesn't change. I mean, he's a God of love, so he doesn't change. Strange to think that man doesn't know how God operates. One of the reasons why I believe that Herod could not find the Christ child is because though he shined the flashlight on where he was, he didn't and couldn't think God could operate in the realm of the humble. And so the last place that Herod would look, or his soldiers would look, would be in a humble place, a stable. But that's how God operates. The passage reads this way, if you look, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be called the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth." I love that phrase, because that really is making reference to the bearing of the fruit coming forth. Ephrathah, right? "From you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." Now remember, this prophecy in the setting of the rulers that have failed and have abused and have exploited and have oppressed God's people. But the true ruler is coming. And he's coming from a very, very, very humble beginning. Why? Because greatness comes from humility. God is declaring this within the passage. Man has a tendency to look at all the wrong places, but it says this in verse 2, "His goings forth are from long ago," that is to say that his origin is from eternity past. Now that's not only telling you that God is ever existent, but it's telling you that he doesn't change the way he does things. Once again, if you go back to chapter 4, the reminder is in verse 12, "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose." I mean, that's why this prophecy is so necessary. How in the world It was the last place that man would think that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would be born. It's a very last place that he would think. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of perpetuity, from everlasting. Things never change. The unchangeableness of God, the immutability of God. Now watch verse 3. It's a very interesting text. Therefore, he will give them up until the time. Give them up. In trust would be another way of putting it. Or give over. There is kind of a double meaning within the text in which God is entrusting his people, and specifically the woman who will bear the child of the Messiah, over into the hands of God until the time comes. Therefore, he will give them up until the time. That's an interesting contrast right away, isn't it? Because it just got finished saying that God's not in the realm of time. But he steps in the realm of time for us, isn't it? When she who is in labor has borne a child. Oh, it's going to come out of difficulty. The same thing with Rachel. It was a time of labor, and God was going to bring forth son of his right hand. It's going to be a very difficult time. Labor is making reference to the fact that it's not going to be easy, is it? If you back up into chapter 4, the same idea is brought into play in verse 10. It says this, "Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city." This is not going to be easy. It's going to be through the difficulty, it's going to be through the pain that something's going to happen. A very interesting principle that you and I need to grab hold of, and that is this, that birth doesn't come easy. Let's put it another way. New life doesn't come easy. It's a painful process. There is this moment in which the woman feels so helpless and hopeless and is in such pain that, I mean, she couldn't think of anything else. She couldn't save herself. It's almost a kind of entrustment in this moment of birth that here she is, vulnerable as she is in the hands of the Lord. And the only way that life is going to come is going to come through this pain and this suffering and this crying out. But that's where life is going to come from. Life is going to come from the source. When she who is in labor has borne a child, then the remnant of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Remnant, remainder. That's what he's talking about. It's an interesting picture because what he's revealing is there's going to be very, very tough times, and there's not going to be many of you left, and that just shows how difficult the times are going to be. But when it's all done, the ones that are born are brothers. You see, God's not looking for troops. He's not looking for masses. God's looking for real. And real is only born out of pain and suffering and sorrow. It can't be born in the palaces. It can't be born in the privileged positions. It has to be born at a time in which we feel our weakest, when we feel our least, when we feel that there is no hope in us at all. It has to be at that moment. That's when everything begins to happen. Yeah, sure, we're outnumbered, but it doesn't matter. Yeah, we're up against a wall. Everything's surrounding us. There's no place to go, but it doesn't matter. It even looks like our leader has been ashamed and that we're going to lose because they just struck him. They struck him down. Yeah, but it's got to look that way. Because the message has to be, you sitting there going, Only God could pull us out of this one. And that's when brothers are born. That's exactly where we're... I mean, the very thing that unites us all. The passage reads this way. They'll come together and the remainder of his brethren. The ones that are left, we'll put it this way. The ones that are left are his brothers. And they'll return and they'll be sons and they'll join together. And he will arise, verse 4, and what? Well, we know we're talking about Bethlehem, the place of shepherds. And he will shepherd his flock. Finally, the shepherd comes. Interesting picture in Isaiah chapter 50, if you'll look there with me. Gives a similar scenario. In chapter 50, in verse 2, it reads, "Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? I'm the one that dries up the sea." God's not limited. But it reads this way. It's very interesting, verse 4. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I might know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation or spitting." Does it sound familiar? "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced." Could I just stop there just a second? At the moment that Christ was being disgraced, in my eyes, he is never more dignified. You can see at that moment God elevating him above all these leaders who in their great pride and great positions are taking advantage of that. And you can hear the derision. "I bet you look kingly now." And my eyes say, "But you don't." And the world begins to show its hand. And God begins to show his glory. "Therefore," I love verse 7, "therefore I have set my face like flint." I'm not backing down. You know what this is a picture of? This is a picture of the shepherd leading us. Let me tell you where he's leading us. He's leading us to the place of humility. At first, I'm not very fond of going there. But I have found the dignity in my Savior. And he begins to walk. And I go, "They just struck you on the cheek. What are you going to do about that?" "Nothing." "Why?" "Watch. I'll be vindicated." And you see in that moment of humility, everything being turned over to the Father. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." You go, "Well, that's it. We're done. Our shepherd, gone. We're up against the wall, outnumbered." God goes, "No, it's going to come out of Bethlehem. Come out of Bethlehem. Watch what happens in 3 days. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I know I shall not be ashamed." It doesn't matter how powerfully man is trying to shame him. "I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a cause against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold," verse 9, "the Lord helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they all wear out like a garment, and moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant?" What's the shepherd's name that's leading you? Servant. He's the great servant. So where do you think he's leading you to? Humility. God has taken us to Bethlehem, and he's getting us to be born. Because camaraderie and relationships and a family can only be born in humility. You can't have it someplace else. There are no relationships in pride. Where success is great, you don't know the depth of love. Ecclesiastes 7 will say the greatest of times is a time of death. Because people finally get real with their relationships. Who among you is that that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? You walk in darkness and have no light? Trust in the name of the Lord. Rely on God. A great passage, a great reminder. He will arise and shepherd his flock. You think that's a mistake that he actually uses it in this description of verse 4? He will arise. The passage is making reference to the fact that though he looks like he has failed, he will arise. And not only will he arise, and not only will he shepherd his flock, but look in verse 4. It won't be in his strength. It'll be in the strength of God. What does that mean? What it means is, John 17, that Jesus did what was honoring to the Father. He demonstrated love that was like no other. And God says, you know why I'm going to elevate you above every other power? Because of this kind of love. Philippians 2 will tell us that he humbled himself and he took on the form of a bondservant, became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Jesus will say, the reason why my dad loves me so much is because I lay down my life with sheep. That's the reason why we're so close. Because we think so much alike. And God says, you're the one I'm going to give power to. It's hard for us to imagine that victory is going to come out of us being humbled. It's the humbling place when we're in it, it seems to be the worst place that we could ever be. Get me out of here. But he returns to shepherd the flock, and in the strength of the Lord now he comes. In the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God, this is where we remain. Longevity, eternal life comes from. Eternal grace. The favor of God that comes upon us because the love of God is within us. Is that which sustains and is a sustaining power of God. Man underestimates the grace of God. He laughs at it. He perceives it as a form of weakness. But we know that it's the power of God. And we know that the only way that we can receive the grace of God is if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then he exalts us. It's an interesting trip when you think about it. The passage says, if you look in verse 4, that the reason why we will remain with him is because he will be great. How is life born? How are families made? How are homes united and knitted together? It doesn't seem to be about numbers. It seems to be about real, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to be about perception. It doesn't seem to be about power of man. It seems to be the power of God that brings forth life at our weakest moment. And the power of God is then displayed because the love of God is displayed. He's defeated death. It's just an amazing thing. The shepherd The shepherd hasn't lost the war at all. He's created a family. And when we come to the cross, it's that which draws us to him. I mean, this is what Paul is banking on in Philippians chapter 2. If you understand where we're from, then you'll understand what unites us. And so he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. See? Who hold others in higher esteem than himself. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians, if you look with me, in chapter 8. Paul's trying to encourage the Corinthians who were somewhat selfish and self-serving to see the Savior that they were following. He gives the example of the churches of Macedonia and how generous and how loving they are. And if you drop on down with me, he begins to describe their generosity. He says in verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty the favor of the participation in the support of the saints." He says this is what following God looks like. But if you drop on down, it's in this sense that he's really trying to encourage them. And he says in verse 8, "I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also." And then he writes this, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." How can you save somebody when you're poor? It doesn't make any sense. Let me put it another way. We all have, at some time or another, a desire to be kind and generous and altruistic and thoughtful and helpful. And we want to help people. We want to help people. It's within us. Usually the first thing that we do in the process is we look at the resources that we have. And we think in terms, well, maybe I can help so many people because of I have these things. But how limited that is when you think about it. Because you don't have that much, really. And you would really like to see the world saved, right? You see, Scripture is telling us, you want to save people? Give them a source that has no end. And do it when you're at your weakest. Let the power of God be seen. So Paul will say, when I am weak, then the power of God really is fully manifested in that weakness. Because if you're giving them you, they're going to run out. You're going to run out. But if you give them him, you plug them into a source that is never ending. The power of God comes when you and I are at our weakest. There have been times I just felt, I turned to God and go, my hands are tied, my hands are tied. My mother has been sharing with me her frustrations of being old. What can I do? I said, Mom, you're doing it. It's sometimes in those weaknesses that you feel the greater camaraderie and the greater love. It's at these times that you begin sharing your heart. And people begin to see something more valuable than any kind of money that you could throw at them. The other night, my mother fell down in the middle of the night. We have these bells that they ring. So I ran down and she was on the floor, and the Lord was gracious, just missed her head from the edge of the thing. And I think she actually hit a pillow on the floor. And the way I usually get her up is I have her hug me. And then I hug her and I just pick her up and put her back in bed. And she says, I feel so terrible having you wake up. And I said, Mom, I get to hug you in the middle of the night. How could that be bad? You realize that it's in the weaknesses of our moments that the greatest love is demonstrating. And God is wanting to move us in that realm. He's wanting us to go to Bethlehem. The prophecy is not just a place. It's a mindset. And God has taken us there. Father, we come before you today and we realize that there's a lot against us and it seems overpowering. It seems that, it seems like we're losing. We look at our leader and it seems as if you're losing. But you're not. You're not losing, you're leading. And you're taking us to the place where there's victory. It's a place of realizing our own weakness. It's a place where we see you move. It's a place where God, the Eternal One, comes out. And brothers are born. Homes are made. Families are established in this wonderful realm of real. You took us out of the treachery and the hostility and the selfishness and the self-serving thoughts of man, and you brought us in and you've made us a family. A birth has come and we're united. I don't know why we thought that birth would come through ease and comfort. It never has. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You feel weak. You feel helpless. Something's about to be born. It's called the power of God. And how wonderful that is. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this wonderful chorus. Oh, how he loves you and me.
Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary did go. His love for mankind he showed. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me.
Brought hope from despair. That's how he operates, isn't it? Lord bless you.